Now, as we deal with this text, the exhortation is in the context of the apostles dealing with the overall subject of worldliness. Keep that in mind. What is the context of this little verse 11? Well, the broader context, the apostle is dealing with worldliness. Now, this might indicate to us that the apostle has in mind that this speaking against a brother might very easily occur in the ordinary conversation and course of life. No doubt, the early Christians, as well as the Christians of our own day, need to be on their guard against allowing speaking against the brethren to somehow make its way into our conversation. Commentators suggest several points, several things which might motivate this speaking against the brethren. What would they be? What could motivate someone to speak against the brethren? What could motivate a Christian to speak against a brother? First would be malignity. Malignity and vindictiveness. Inevitably, there will come times when we feel that we have been wronged by another. Isn't that true? Somebody didn't speak to me. Somebody used a wrong tone of voice. Somebody said something that offended me. Somebody overlooked sending a thank you note that offended me. On and on and on. There are countless reasons why we might get our feathers ruffled about something. And sometimes it is such of a nature that inwardly there's that feeling of, I'm going to get even. Particularly when we've really been wronged. You see, the natural tendency because of remaining sin is to seek revenge. And that can happen in the life, that can happen in the heart of a believer. Why? Because we are not yet fully sanctified and glorified in heaven, which means that there's still remaining sin in our hearts that we have to wrestle with, and we have to do that every day. Every day. The extent to which remaining sin is not recognized and biblically dealt with is the extent to which the Christian may fall into the sin of speaking against a brother. Now, when one has been wronged biblically, there's a way of dealing with it. Look at Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. Matthew 18, 15 through 17. Give you a moment to find it. Because here we have specific instruction. Sad to say, this is not practiced in our day. And if your brother sins, don't talk about him behind his back. Do what? Go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you as witnesses, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, Every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, well, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. You see, by complying with these steps outlined here, a lot of sorrow and heartache could be avoided. What's the second reason why someone might allow themselves to speak against a brother? Number two is envy. Envy. Due to remaining sin, it is possible that a Christian would be envious of another brother advancing or prospering in some area, perhaps in the area of gifts, perhaps in the area of material things, whatever it might be. You don't need to turn there, but listen to these words from Galatians 5:19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions. Here's the word, envy. Where does he put envy? He puts it right in line with idolatry and sorcery. In the same sentence, he puts it up. We go on in the same verse, envy, drunkenness, carousing. And if that's not enough, when he finishes his thought in verse 26, let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. He revisits the matter of envy. Great contrast to that passage is found in Philippians 2:3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Third thing that could provoke a brother to speak against a brother, vanity. Vanity. This has to do with one's desire for prominence, recognition. Now there's a very subtle way to achieve prominence in the eyes of others. And that is to subtly elevate one's own self by putting someone else down. Making oneself look good by making someone else look bad. Well, if it had been me, I would have said or done so-and-so. And the subtle implication is this. They're not wise. They're stupid. They're careless. If it had been me in that situation, I would have done such and such. Prominence. Putting someone else down. These are some of the things that could motivate speaking against a brother. Sin of evil speaking exhibits itself mainly in these forms. Now this is very sobering. He's saying, this is a commentary, he's saying that the sin of evil speaking will exhibit itself, manifest itself in these forms. Now listen. The propagation of what is known to be a lie. The propagation of what is known to be a lie. The exaggeration or distortion of the truth. The hasty passing on of what may or may not be the truth, but certainly has not been inquired into, and the needless telling of what is known to be the truth. In other words, passing on what we don't know to be the truth. We haven't investigated it. We haven't inquired into it. We haven't questioned it. We just hear it and we pass it on. We don't know. But there's a further dimension, and that is, listen, the needless telling of what is true. There's a lot of things that are true that we don't need to pass along to other people. And all of that can fit under the umbrella of speaking against a brother. Lying is a violation of the moral law. And it is particularly the work of the devil. Christ said, "You are your father. You are of your father, the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Now the child of God is exhorted in Colossians, "Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed in a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." A form of lying is that of exaggeration and distortion. It is possible to be almost unconsciously drawn into this form of misrepresentation. You see, when we're speaking to others, many things color our thinking and our speaking in any one given moment. And unless we exercise great care in our speaking, we often make things appear to be either worse are better than they really are. We are gifted at embellishing, exaggerating, distorting. It is the wise man who thinks before he speaks. Proverbs 15:28, "The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things." Proverbs 18:13, "He who gives an answer before he hears, it is a folly and shame to him." Now concerning what is actually prohibited and are permitted by the words of our text in James, again let me read a paragraph to you of a comment. "The principles taught by the gospel of love on this whole subject may be reduced to these: that we should never believe evil of another until we cannot help it." Interesting. We should never believe evil of another until we cannot help it. That we should never say anything evil against another unless we are sure that duty obliges us. And if we feel sure that duty obliges us to speak, then we should tell of the evil in a spirit of love and sorrow. If duty compels us to give testimony against a brother, how should it be done? With a broken heart. The broken heart. But now we come to the next sin: judging. James 4:11, do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother, King James uses the little word and, speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. Now, it's obvious to all of us sitting here this morning that everything we say is based upon some kind of judgment that has been made. It's an opinion based on a judgment. I'm putting judgment in quotes. That is, the mind should make some sort of assessment before the mouth speaks. Now, the way the apostle deals with this matter of judgment, it is obvious that he is condemning a certain kind of judgment. A judgment that might not even result in words being spoken. In other words, the kind of judgment of which the apostle speaks is wrong, even if it does not result in speaking against a brother. Now, what kind of judgment do you think the apostle has in mind? A few weeks ago, we commented on this briefly. When we think of this matter of judging others, no doubt the words of Christ come to mind. Matthew 7:1, do not judge, lest you be judged. And we made the comment, and I will make it again this morning, that of all the verses in the Scripture, it seems to be this one, that even the unconverted know quite well. They may not know John 3:16. But sure as you're sitting here this morning, I'm sure you can smile at this comment. How many times do even unsaved people come up with this, you know, don't judge lest you be judged. And they don't have an iota of understanding of what it means. Often when someone expresses an opinion about another person, this verse is quoted to prove that such action is wrong. No doubt many who use this verse have never seriously considered what Christ meant. Let me ask a question this morning. Would these same people appeal to this verse if a loved one had been brutally murdered? Would they stand up in the court of law and demand that the judge refuse to render judgment in this case? Would they think that the case should be dismissed and thrown out for fear that the murderer's motive and character might be misjudged? Paul the Apostle made a judgment when he wrote to the church in Corinth concerning a man who had been guilty of incest. He made a judgment. He instructed that the man should be excommunicated from the assembly. That was Paul's judgment and assessment of the situation. And what do you think he would have thought if somebody had said, Paul, don't judge, lest you be judged? We are to make any judgment whatsoever. We're not to make any kind of judgment. It would mean that there would be no disciplinary action in the church or elsewhere. The context in which Christ made this statement forbidding judgment shows that he was not forbidding the making of a realistic assessment. In verse 6 of the same chapter, Christ gave these instructions. Do not give that which is holy to dogs. Well, how are you going to know they're dogs? Do not throw your pearls before the swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Following that instruction, judgment has to be made. verse 15 of the same chapter, Christ warns against false prophets. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Now, it doesn't take a lot of imagination to conclude that people's lives reveal what they are. To make the issue even clearer, Christ added, grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles. Are they? What then did Christ mean when he said, do not judge lest you be judged? Christ was dealing with the issue of saying that we do not have authority to pronounce final judgment upon a person's soul. That practice seems to have been prevalent among those self-righteous Pharisees who were unmerciful in censuring others. And Christ judged them as being hypocrites. Now this we know from the teaching of Scriptures. God sees not as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. No one but God who knows the heart has the right to pass final judgment. But God does require us to obey the Scripture by making a realistic assessment of the facts when necessary. The words of Christ as well as the words of our text in James 4:11 would certainly forbid judging the motives and character of others without tangible and most convincing evidence. The effect on our own souls is evil. Narrowing, chilling, withering. Evil is wrought too against him whom we judge. At least if he and we stand at all in close relations. Because he has denied the benefit of a love and fellowship which it may be. God brought us near to him especially that we might have opportunity of giving help, whereas we often pass by on the other side when we make certain judgments. Finally, James presents two arguments in order to buttress the exhortations which he had just set forth. Look at James 4:11. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. The conduct which he forbids involves a condemnation of God's law. James' use of the word law elsewhere gives us every reason to believe that here he is speaking of the moral law, the Ten Commandments. That law which was written on the hearts of men, that law which is taught throughout the Scriptures and most fully exhibited in the life of our Lord. In essence, what James is saying is this: judging your brother when God in His Word has forbidden it is in reality a judging, a condemning of this precept, which is to declare that precept not worthy of being obeyed. Do you follow James's reasoning? Here's a clear precept. You disobey that, in essence you're saying that precept is not worthy of being obeyed. You see, that same thing could be said of every sin, could it not? When we disobey God's Word, His commandments, His precepts, His clear revealed will, what we're saying is, we're setting ourselves up as a judge over the Word of God. And we're saying that law, that instruction, your will revealed here, is not worthy. I'm judging it as unworthy by my very actions. Do you see the seriousness of that? Do you see that what James is saying here is not to be taken lightly? Secondly, the apostle's argument involves a position, assuming a position which belongs to God alone. Look at the last part of verse 11. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. Verse 12. There is one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your brother? And I believe even in that context we see something of this passing of final judgment upon a brother rather than making a necessary assessment. How many lawgivers? One. Not many. One. Not everyone according to his own opinion, with varying standards of right and wrong. Only one to whom should converge the thoughts, the reverence, the obedience of all, seeing that it is to that one we must give an account. One who is not only lawgiver but judge, who knows his own law perfectly and who can administer it with perfect wisdom and justice. One who is able to save and one who is able to destroy. Then comes the penetrating question, who are you? Who are you who judge your brother? You who lack wisdom. You who lack holiness. You who are transgressors of the law. Who are you? Who are you to judge your brother? Well, let's close with these applications. Number one, are we not again reminded of the seriousness of sinful speech? We have seen that there are various forms of speech which fall into the category of being sinful. And we read this paragraph giving us a description of the various kinds of evil speech, lying and seducing and flattery and slander and traitors, speaking sedition, disturbing peace, error, kindling strife, inflaming passion, stimulating to vice, originating to crime, breaking hearts, embittering families, and destroying communities and churches. And yet James adds to that list, speaking against the brethren. What a sad thing it is for a Christian to use his or her own God-given gift of speech to speak against a fellow Christian. Do not think that this is a sin which is peculiar only to the members of James's church, or peculiar only to members of a local church. Let me say that those who occupy the position of elders can also be guilty of that sin. Every year at the pastors' conference at Trinity, I believe almost without exception, before the very first coffee break, the one in charge says, "Brethren, as you gather around the tables, be careful. Guard your speech." Why? It is very easy to become critical of others who perhaps have fallen. To become critical of others because they're not ordering their church exactly like we think it ought to be done. Or they don't practice what we practice, the way we practice it. Nothing is to be gained from that kind of speech. There's a lot to be lost. Perhaps the words of Christ would be appropriate. He that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. Speaking against the brethren spreads strife. And the scriptures speak very clearly concerning this issue. Proverbs 6:16 through 19. There are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to Him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among the brothers. And all it takes is for someone to begin to speak against another one, and strife begins to form it. Let us not be guilty of trying to make ourselves look good by casting a bad light upon others. Let another praise you and not your own mouth. A stranger and not your own lips. We're very, very clever and adept at patting ourselves on the back, aren't we? Second application: not only is sinful speech condemned, but sinful thinking is condemned as well. It is wrong to pass unwarranted judgment upon a Christian brother, even if it is never expressed verbally to others. We've already covered what the Bible teaches concerning those occasions when judgment is warranted and the kind of judgment that is warranted, but let me say there are relatively few and far between. Let us bring the exhortations of Scripture to bear upon our conscience. 2 Corinthians 10:5, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Philippians 4:8, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Thirdly, let us be ever mindful of the sovereign power of God. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. Christ told His disciples that they must fear Him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And if Christ warns His disciples to fear God, how much more should the unrepentant sinner fear God? And if you're here this morning, still outside of Christ, dear one, the longer you remain outside of Christ, the more you're storing up wrath against the day of judgment. Hear the words of Scripture. Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Ah, but let me tell you this, dear soul. The same God who is able to destroy is also able to save. And He does so by the means of the gospel. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And not only is He able to save, He's able to save to the uttermost. Hebrews 7:25, hence always He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Sinner friend, He's able to save you from the guilt of sin. He's able to save you from the power of sin. And He can save you one day from the very presence of sin. He's able to save you from the wrath to come. But there's a sobering reality. Turn with me to John 3:36 for our closing comment. While it is true that God can save you from the wrath to come, it is also true that God's wrath remains upon you as long as you remain outside of Christ. John 3:36, He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. We would urge you to flee to Christ. Flee from the wrath to come. Flee to Him who is able to say and willing to say. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, as we come to the close of this sermon, we lift our hearts to give you thanks for your word, and we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit it might become as seed sown in the heart. And Lord, we pray that by the work of your Holy Spirit that the seed would fall in some good ground today and produce fruit of righteousness. And Lord, as your people, we humbly bow and acknowledge that we have been careless in our thinking about others. We have been careless in our speaking about others. Lord, we must confess that we have been guilty of sinful speech. Help us to see the exceeding sinfulness of that sin. And help us, Lord, and grant to us true repentance. And give us grace to guard our speech and to use our tongue to edify others and to glorify Christ whom we serve. It is in his name we pray. Amen.